You turn with me now in God's word, please, to Luke's Gospel and chapter 19. Luke's Gospel and chapter 19. In verse 11, we read, "Now as they heard these things, Jesus spoke another parable. What things did they hear that provoked this parable?" Well, remember that last Lord's Day, we looked at the conversion of this man, Zacchaeus, and how the Lord, as he went through Jericho on his way up to Jerusalem, paused, looked Zacchaeus in the eye where he was up in the tree, and told him to make haste, come down, that the Christ must be in his house, and not just in his house, but ultimately in his heart. And Zacchaeus made haste, he came down, he received the Lord Jesus, and he rejoiced because of salvation. And there were complaints made against Christ, who had gone to be a guest with this sinner. And Zacchaeus was demonstrating by a repentance that was specific. He was repenting of particular sins, particularly that he had indeed become a new man in Christ Jesus. And the Lord Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So you now have the Son of David, who has given sight to the blind man outside of Jericho. You've got the Son of Man seeking and saving that which is lost as he makes his way up to Jerusalem. "And as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, 'A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, "Do business till I come." But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.' And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, "Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise he said to him, "You also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit. You reap what you did not sow." And he said to him, "Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, "Master, he has," in the sense he already has 10 minas. "For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me." Let's pray once more. Lord, teach us, we pray, from these things, how we ought to live in this testing time, how we ought to serve you in anticipation of the return of Christ Jesus. Lord, grant that we may have light from heaven to understand even the harder things in this portion of your word, that we may be guided in truth and live before you to the praise of the glory of your grace. For Jesus' sake, help us, Almighty God. Amen. The blind man, having been given eyes to see, followed Jesus on the road. Zacchaeus, having been saved, did all he could with all he had for the glory of Christ in a demonstration of his new obedience as a believing and repenting man. These were faithful servants, believing, trusting, obeying, repenting. They followed the Lord Christ. What about you? Do you have a heart like the man who saw the Son of David by faith, and having been given sight, followed him on the road to Jerusalem? Do you have a heart like Zacchaeus, that what is yours, you will now use for the glory of God? And in Zacchaeus' case, if it wasn't really his, he was going to show that he was a changed man, because his entire disposition was now altered. That the things which were once their idols are now being trampled underfoot. And that, unlike so many with whom the Lord Jesus has had to do, that God is now enthroned in their souls, and they will follow him and do what pleases him. This parable, like so many of the others that we've seen in Luke's gospel, instructs us with regard to our whole approach to life. It takes up and presses home in this immediate context what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And it is in some ways a return to, or at least an elaboration of, or a development of those themes which we've looked at over the last few chapters of Luke's gospel, of whom the blind man who was made to see and Zacchaeus who was called down to receive Jesus Christ are wonderful examples. It brings the weightiest issues of time and eternity to bear upon our souls. See, the parables are not just moralistic stories. We've come up against this problem before. You know, isn't this nice? Let's be more like this. This is a revelation of the mind of God in Christ. This is teaching us what really matters. This is telling you what is at stake in the way that you live in this present world. What we're going to try and do, and again, it's a longer parable, so I'm not sure if we will be able to trace every element of it this morning, but we'll look at the occasion and the purpose. When was this parable spoken and why? And then, a little bit like we did with the threefold parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, we'll turn it on its side, if you like, and we'll run down through the parable and we'll trace out some of these different characters or groups of characters and learn what we can from them as the teaching of the parable comes before us. So really, to try and understand this, we need to grasp what the occasion was. As they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. You've got then the Son of David. And rather than telling people, oh no, I'm not the inheritor of the kingdom, he responds as the messianic Son of David, and he makes the blind to see. Truly, this Son of David is among us, and the kingdom is coming. And then you've got Zacchaeus, and with authority, the Son of Man, who has come to seek and to save that which was lost, seeks and saves a lost man, and says that this is now typical of his presence. The Son of David is marching to Jerusalem. The Son of Man brings salvation in his train. I hope when you read these things, this is exciting to you, to see how the Christ is able to accomplish all his saving purposes. And if you were there then, you might have drawn the same conclusion that some of the disciples did, and perhaps some in the crowd, that the kingdom of God is going to be immediately established. It's going to appear right away. And for the Jews of this day, that probably meant that Christ was going to march into Jerusalem. He was going to assume his throne. He was going to take power. He was going to begin his reign. He was going to throw out the Romans. And he was going to re-establish the kingdom of David in all its Solomonic glory. This is great. The Son of David is on the march. The Son of Man is seeking and saving that which was lost. The messianic signs are in front of us, and now the kingdom is about to come. The flag's going to be run up the pole. The armies of God will be gathered, and we will see the kingdom re-established. And Luke does something that he doesn't normally do. Because one of the things that Luke wants you to understand, and we've seen this again and again, is that when Christ is present, the kingdom of God is near. It is present in the king. When the king reigns, the kingdom has come. And that's something that Luke wants us to understand, that Christ being here, this day, remember that today language, which immediatizes the whole situation. Today, these things are fulfilled in your hearing. Today salvation has come to this house. There is something immediate. There is something present when the Lord Jesus Christ is conducting his kingdom business. In Christ the kingdom is coming. And there's a sense in which it has come. Because the reign of God has been established in the hearts of men and women and children. But, says Luke, don't get the wrong idea. Don't misunderstand what this coming and present kingdom really involves. And the focus of this parable and our Lord's warning and instruction has to do with the space between the interim period. And the whole of the parable is designed to talk to us about what happens before the kingdom comes in its glory. Because the kingdom of grace has been established, but the kingdom of glory still lies ahead. So rather than emphasize now the nearness of the kingdom of grace, Luke wants to remind us of the distance to the kingdom of glory. And he's correcting then these flawed assumptions about what the kingdom will look like when Christ arrives in Jerusalem. And he's preparing the disciples then, and he's preparing each one of God's people now to live in this time between. Now, the imagery that he uses in this parable would be very familiar to the people of Jericho and Jerusalem. Many years before this, or a few years before this, there had been a king that we would call Herod the Great. And Herod the Great had a son called Archelaus. And Archelaus was appointed by Herod the Great as his successor as king in Judea. And you need to remember that Judea is what's called a vassal kingdom. That means that although Herod has the title king, he's not really in charge. Anybody know at this time, you boys and girls, who's in charge? Who's really in charge? Who's top dog in the ancient world at this time? Romans. The Romans, which means who's the high king?
The emperor.
The emperor, the Caesar. So Archelaus can't just say, I'm the king because my daddy Herod the Great said I was the king. Archelaus needs to go to Rome in order to have his claim to the crown in Judea ratified by Caesar, the emperor. And Archelaus set off with a group of his family in order to go and receive the crown from Caesar. When he got there, he discovered that his family had gone with him to tell Caesar that they didn't think Archelaus should get the crown. He also discovered that there had been a whole deputation travelling parallel with him who were saying to Caesar, this man is an absolute skunk. We do not want him reigning over us. Archelaus was a vile and a wicked man. One of the most gross things he had done was he had ordered his servants to cut down several hundreds, even thousands of Jews in the very act of worship. And they sent a delegation to Caesar saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And so Caesar, as a pragmatic emperor, said that he would make Archelaus the ruler. I can't remember the precise title. It was something that the ethnarch or something like that. But don't quote me on that. But he said, if you prove yourself, then I'll give you the throne. Then I'll give you the crown. So I'm going to make you the ruler, but not in the absolute sense. I'm going to listen to what these people say and maybe give them a little bit of the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to try and please everybody. Archelaus, being the vicious brute that he was, went home and began slaughtering everybody who'd stood against him. But Caesar never made him king. That's the recent history in Judea. Now, you need to know that, because it helps to understand some of the dynamics that we've just read in the parable, and you need to be careful with that, that you don't just map the history over the parable, but you understand the kinds of things that the people were accustomed to, so that when you read about a nobleman who goes into a far country to receive a kingdom, and has servants who take care of his business and enemies who stand against him, who in this case receives a kingdom and then comes back to reward his servants and to punish his enemies, that's very normal life for the people in and around Jericho. It makes sense to them that these kinds of things happen. And it needs to make a bit of sense to us if we're to understand what's taking place in this parable without then assuming that the nobleman is like Archelaus and that the enemies here are the good guys and not the bad guys. Okay, so there's the historical illustration. And Christ is stepping into that kind of situation, and he's telling this parable to instruct his people about a far greater kingdom and the way in which they ought to conduct themselves in the absence of the true, good, righteous king. So we're now going to trace down through this parable this nobleman, then the servants, and then the enemies. And maybe today we're only going to trace the career of the nobleman, and then God willing, we'll come on, if we have to the servants and the enemies, who really are relating to the nobleman throughout this parable. So, the nobleman. Let's look at him. Verse 12. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, "Do business till I come." His citizens hate him. They send a delegation after him, saying, "We don't want this man to reign over us." He returns, having received the kingdom, and commands the servants to give an account of the way that they have conducted themselves. And then he deals with them on the basis of their actings in his absence. And then he deals with the enemies who have stood against him. Who is the nobleman? The nobleman is Jesus Christ himself. And he is the main figure. And everything else in this parable relates to him. He is the incarnate Son of God. He is the Son of David. And he has come in order to receive a kingdom. But even in the way that the parable expresses it, you can see how our Lord is warning and reminding his disciples that the kingdom is not yet in its final state. That yes, the kingdom of grace has come. That yes, the Son of Man is seeking and saving that which was lost. That yes, where he is present, the grace of God is being poured out and people are being brought into the kingdom. But he has not yet been crowned in glory. And there's going to be this period between his present appearing and his future appearing when, having suffered and died, he will go into heaven, he will ascend to the right hand of the Majesty on high, he will receive his throne. It's that beautiful language of the psalm where the angels receive the risen Christ into the glory of heaven. Lift up your heads, you gates, for the Lord of glory is coming in. And the Lord of glory is coming back. So then, there is a long journey for this nobleman. There's an upcoming departure. You see now, have you ever paused to consider the brilliance of Jesus Christ? And this is just superb. The perfection of this parable, the way it maps over and brings out everything that our Lord needs his disciples to understand. I'm not trying to diminish anything else concerning Christ, but the wisdom, the intelligence, the understanding of the God-man. He goes on a long journey. There's an upcoming departure. That's something that the disciples need to know, that the kingdom is not going to be established on earth immediately in the way that many of the Jews of this day would have expected. There's a temporary sense of delay and distance. We sometimes talk about the session of Christ, the present reign of the Lord Jesus. Where is he now? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. What is he doing? He is reigning over all things. He is waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. And though he does now reign, we do not now see the immediate glory of his reign. He has gone away to receive his throne. And in the case of the nobleman, it seems to be that this temporary but reasonably extended season of absence is an opportunity for his enemies. It's the time when it looks as if he is not reigning, when people try and forget him or resent him or throw off his yoke. So the nobleman, there's a long journey, there's an expected departure and a period of absence. But then there's also parting grace. He called 10 of his servants before he left, and he delivered to them 10 minas, and he said to them, "Do business till I come." Before he goes, the nobleman gives gifts to his servants. 10 minas, one to each of these 10 servants. Now, what is a mina? Someone said to me, "Is it a mina?" No, it's not a mina, and it doesn't. It's a mina, and perhaps saying it like that helps us to remember that it is. It's not someone who digs in the ground. A mina is a sum of money. It's about 3 or 4 months' wages at this time. So it's not a huge sum, but it's not an insignificant sum. Some of you perhaps have heard in some developing countries, you have people who give out what are called microloans. Have you heard of microloans? You have people who just don't have enough capital to get anything started. They're always beneath the breadline. And because they can only just about survive, they need a little something in order to get themselves going. And so someone who's wealthy gives out these microloans. It's enough money to get your own business up and running. It's not setting you up for life. It's not a lottery win in that kind of sense. But it's enough to be able to do something reasonable and substantial. And it's perhaps interesting here that Christ doesn't say he called 12 of his servants. Because then you might say, well, that's the apostles. It's 10 servants. It's another number that communicates a sense of completeness. And it's not a huge amount of money. It's not that everybody is being given this phenomenal sum. Rather, there is this significant, if not magnificent, deposit that is given to the 10 servants that the master leaves behind. And the servants, brothers and sisters, are us who are God's people. And here's a little hint of the operations of the Holy Spirit that are given by the risen Christ before he goes away on his journey to receive his kingdom. Graces and gifts that every child of God receives from this nobleman, from this Saviour, from our Messiah. And I think it's important to remember that these are not spectacular gifts given to a select few. These are the ordinary graces and gifts that you have if you are a child of God, spiritually bestowed upon you by your gracious Redeemer in order that you might serve him in his absence. The nobleman goes on a long journey. Christ rises from the grave and goes into heaven to receive his kingdom. The parting grace. Again, when you come to the end of Luke's Gospel and beginning of the Acts, and you have the Christ rising up into heaven with his arms outstretched in benediction, he pours out the Holy Spirit upon his church, these parting gifts. And then these very specific instructions. Do business till I come. Now, there's a promise there as well as a command. I am coming. I'm on my way back. I'm going, but I'm not going for good. I will return. And in the space between my departure and my return, I want you to do business with these meaners. I've given you gifts so that in my absence, you've got something to work with and you've got someone to work for. And this period, this testing time, this is a demonstration of your true character. This is where you're going to prove who you really are in relation to me. I want you to get on with your life faithfully. I want you to invest what you've received from me while I am not around, as it were, looking over your shoulder. And every one of these servants has got a little something to work with. There's the encouragement again. And it's a call then by the master that each of the servants should give themselves to a life of initiative. Now, you know what initiative is, don't you? It's the ability to see what needs to be done and to actually get on and do it. I remember my father years ago tearing his hair out. We were setting up and pulling down, I think it was when we were still in the community centre, and there were two or three strapping young men who were standing around while all the chairs and tables were being picked up and put down and pulled around beside them, and they were standing there with their hands in their pockets just mooching around. That's not initiative. That's not seeing what needs to be done and getting on with it. There's enterprise here. I want you to do business. I want you to find something to do with the gifts that I have given you. And I want you to show diligence. I want you to do this until I come. I'm going away, but here's something for you to use. And here are your instructions. While I'm gone, make something of this. Use what you've been given. And then a glorious return. When he returned, having received the kingdom. Christ is coming. The nobleman comes back. And he went away a nobleman. And he comes back a crowned king. He has received the kingdom. And he is seen now in his glory. And the servants see the king coming. And I trust that they would rejoice. And he's making good the promise. Christ comes again. He is seen in all his saving majesty. This in-between time is not the way it's always going to be, brothers and sisters. Our noble master has gone, but he is coming back for us. We need to believe the promise. We need to anticipate the return. And when we then begin to look at the behavior of the servants, that's what informs and fashions our thinking and our feeling and our acting. And when he comes back, the king makes a fair assessment. Here is the day of judgment. The king calls all of his servants to give an account. Remember, The instruction was, do business till I come. In verse 15, he commanded the servants to whom he'd given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. There's nothing unfair here. He gave them a gift. And he told them what to do with it. And when he comes back, he calls them to account. You received something from me. What have you made of it in my absence? How have you used the blessings and the opportunities that I have bestowed upon you? Where is your faithfulness demonstrated? What have you done in this testing time? And if you've been following along through Luke's gospel, then this will start to sound familiar to you, because we've already had something like this in Luke chapter 12, where there was a faithful servant and the master was like someone who returns from the wedding and he knocks and the servants are waiting for him. They open to him immediately. And if he comes in the second or third watch, he finds them so, and blessed are those servants. They're waiting for him. They've been living ordinary lives of faithfulness, using the gifts that they have been given. And the Lord calls each of them individually and deals with every single one of them personally. And he offers generous rewards. Generous rewards. Now, this is important. I don't think we're going to get to the servants this morning, and the good servants, the faithful servants, and the wicked servants. But I want you to understand already, because you might be thinking, well, as we get toward the end, it does sound like the master may not be very fair. It does sound like he's being a bit harsh on the one who wrapped it up in what one commentator calls a sweat cloth, which is perhaps even a little bit less dignified than the handkerchief. It gives you an idea of what he's done. He's just, you know, tucked it in a dirty old rag in his pocket, hidden it away. And then, doesn't he show himself really austere, really cruel, really exploitative when he deals with his enemies? I want you to see the generosity of the nobleman who became a king. First of all, these are his servants. He's chosen them. They belong to him. There is already grace in the fact that they are in his household. The second thing is that they didn't deserve the gifts that he gave them. He could have gone away and said, I'll come back when I'm ready. But no, he gave them gifts and he gave them an opportunity and a responsibility. Take the initiative. Show some willingness. Make the most of what you've got while you have it. Enterprise, diligence in the kingdom that I am giving. And if the gift is gracious, the reward is especially so. Do you notice the total disproportion between what the servants have done and what they receive? One servant comes back. Now, he's done a good job. He's realised 1,000% return on his investment. Apparently that's not impossible in the context. There were certain commodities or investments you could make, but he's done a good job. He's got his, let's say, 3 months' wages, and he comes back and he says, well, while you've been gone, over that long period of time when you've been absent, I've managed to turn this into sort of 2.5 years' worth of salary. You might say, well, put it in those terms, it's good. It's not brilliant, but it's good. It's a very good return. And the master doesn't say, right, give it to me, which is what the wicked servant accuses him of doing. And the master doesn't say, well, it's all right, but I'm not that bothered. The master says, well done, good servant. I want you to be responsible over 10 cities. Now, I can't reach far enough to communicate the distance between the 10 minas and the 10 cities. You can imagine this servant maybe just sort of fainting on the spot. You gave me a mina. And I've given you back 10. I've said, here's your money, master, and this is what you've done with it. And the king says, you are going to be a responsible agent for me. You are going to rule for me over 10 cities. It's wildly disproportionate. And then the other man comes in and he says, I've made five. And if the master was the kind of master that the wicked servant thinks it is, he is, he might have said, well, my other servant made 10. What's wrong with you? Why haven't you made 10? No, he says the same to him in the same spirit. Well done. I'm going to make you a ruler over 5 cities. And it's astounding. He's lavishing responsibility upon these men who've proved themselves his responsible, diligent, enterprising servants. Authority over cities, authority over 10 and 5. The reward is even more gracious than the gift was in the first place. It's astounding. I'm just a servant, and you gave me a little gift. And you said, do something with this while I'm gone. And I've offered something back. And I said, well, it was yours to give, Master. And it's yours to take. And you're now saying, well done. To use the language elsewhere, enter into the joy of your Lord. And you notice it's not right, now get back on and do your menial work. No, in the glory which is to come, when the kingdom is finally established, those who have discharged their duty well now, they will be seated on thrones together with him. They will have responsibility and privilege and honor that is in keeping with what they did here. And it's a grotty place. It's a hard place. Remember, these servants have gone about their business in the midst of a group of enemies. Citizens have been saying, we don't want this man ruling over us. These servants have gone out and they've been investing for the master, wearing his livery, using his resources, keeping his household, waiting for his return. And through it all, they've come back with the 10 and with the 5. And the master smiles upon those whom he's called into his kingdom. And he says, you have done well. And here is untold blessing. And then there are his holy judgments. Because there is a wicked servant. And the wicked servant resists and resents the master. He's been going through the motions. He's wrapped up this gift and put it away in a handkerchief. You notice, we'll come on to this again, you notice he really doesn't know the master, does he? I knew that you are an austere man, you're an exploiter. You take what isn't yours. If someone else does something, you're quite happy to take the credit. You collect what you didn't deposit. You reap what you didn't sow. Now, I know I'm getting a bit ahead of the game here, but you already know that's not true, don't you? Why? Because the first servant made 10 minas. And the master's just given him 10 cities. Does that sound like an austere man to you? He gave him the gifts to begin with, and now he's rewarding them for how they've used them in accordance with his own instructions. All we've done is be servants. Oh, yes, but I am well pleased. 10 cities for you. And here comes somebody else, and they've not been able to do quite as much, but they've served diligently and faithfully in accordance with what they've received. Here are 5 cities for you. See? Look at the unfairness. This is just unreasonable. This is the kind of man you are. This servant's not got a clue, has he, this other one? He accuses the master of harshness, cruelty. You wicked servant. You are going to be stripped of your blessings. Even what you had is going to be taken away from you. You've been going through the motions, but you are not really, it seems, one of my own. And then there are his implacable enemies. And again, remember, these aren't the kind of people who said, we don't want Archelaus reigning over us because he is a cruel and wicked man. This is a noble man. And this is a rightful king. And his enemies have stood against him. They have denied his crown rights. They have hated him. And he says, bring them here those who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. A fearful judgment for those who have resisted the king, rebelled against his reign, and have stood against him in all things. God willing, we'll look next week at how these servants plug into this arc that runs through this parable. And we'll look at the enemies as well in more detail. And we'll understand how these things hopefully hold together. And particularly then what it means for us to be the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I hope you can see this trajectory. And I hope you can understand the main point that our Lord Jesus is making. Because we are living in a testing time. Perhaps the enemies here are very specifically the Jews. That would be the immediate context for these disciples, the Pharisees. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But there is still fierce opposition and antagonism to Christ and to his kingdom of grace. Brothers and sisters, there are times when the Lord Jesus seems very distant, doesn't it? We believe. We say, Lord, help my unbelief. Is he coming again? He is coming again. Could he come at any moment? He could come at any moment. He has gone, but he is returning, and he is returning with a kingdom. And brothers and sisters, it is that certainty, it is that confidence which we need to hold to in these dark days. When it seems that there is very little going on, when it seems that there is not much progress being made, when it seems perhaps that there's not that much of grace, let alone of glory in the kingdom of God, the king has been crowned and he's coming home. And he is going to reign. And when he comes, you and I will be called to account. Because we are God's privileged servants. And there's not a single person who names the name of Christ who's not been given something with which to trade. What excuses do we sometimes make? Oh, I'm just an ordinary Christian. I can't do very much. I haven't got very many graces, or you can't expect me to do very much. 3 or 4 months' wages. It's significant, if not spectacular. My friends, the Holy Spirit has been given to every one of God's people. You have something to do in the kingdom of God. You've been called into his household. You have received gifts at his hand. And you have been told to do business until he comes. Do you want to be the servant who stands around with his hands in his pockets? My friends, there's work to do. And you've been given gospel grace and gospel gifts to do the work of the kingdom of God. There's not a person here who is not responsible to live in accordance with what we have received and what we have been told. Christ Jesus is coming again. And what will keep us then laboring and looking for and longing for his appearance? When he comes, he is going to bring a reward. This is staggering, is it not? That if you now discharge your duty well, when Christ comes, he is going to show divine generosity on a wildly disproportionate scale. Are you going to be the servant who wraps up your gifts in a mucky old cloth and hides them away? And when Jesus Christ returns, you'll say, you're a hard man. You put us in a difficult situation. You didn't give me very much. There wasn't a great deal that I could do with it. So here you go, have back what's yours, because I knew you were going to do this. I knew this is how you were going to treat me. Still worse, to be one of his enemies, who's living now with a fist raised against him. We will not have this Jesus over us. We don't want this word. We don't want this preaching. We don't want this gospel. We don't want this king. We will not have this accountability. When Christ comes back, he will come with an open hand to bestow good gifts upon his people. This isn't a spirit of competition. We're not trying to pull someone else down so that we can rise up. Christ didn't come back and compare the 10 and the 5. He rewarded each gloriously, inappropriately. How are you living in the light of his returning? Holy judgments and generous rewards. We'll look again then, God willing, at the sample of professing disciples with whom the Christ will deal. 10 of his servants and 3 come before him, and then these enemies. And we'll try and press home some of the particular applications. But in times and seasons when we may feel that there's not much going on, and we've not got much to do, or not got much with which to do very much, my friends, we are servants of a returning king. And we have been given something to do in our master's immediate absence. You've got a mina. You've got something with which to work, something with which to invest. When we bring this service to a close, and you walk out of those doors, don't stand with your hands in your pockets. When there's opportunity to serve in the kingdom of God, when you can be telling friends and neighbours about Jesus Christ, when you could be training up to be another Sunday school teacher, when you could be an encourager or a visitor, when you could do something with what you've got. It's not very much. It may not be. But you invest it well, and who knows how much it could become. So that when your Christ returns, you are found with something to say, Master, see what you gave me has accomplished. And he will welcome you into his kingdom and glory. And he will say to you, well done. And you will fall on your face and say, who am I and what am I that I should receive this at your hand? Because when the kingdom comes, not immediately, but after this testing time, when the kingdom comes in the glory of the king, you will sit with him, you will reign with him, you will rejoice with him, if you have served him faithfully in his absence. And you will be brought low, and you will be cast out if you have neglected his work and rebelled against his reign. May God help us to serve the king until he comes. Amen.